predicting the second coming of Christ is nothing new at all. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of examples that we could cite going back from the second and third century and all the way up around the year 900s. There was a widespread expectation among a lot of the Christian communities that Jesus would come back in the year 1000. They felt like that was a special number, and that surely was going to be the end of the age. And so many people expected with the dawning of that year, Christ would come back. They were disappointed. In more recent times, we have a number of people who have put in writing these predictions. Ellen White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, she predicted that in 1850, Jesus would return. When he didn't, she moved it forward and made several subsequent predictions, none of which materialized. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, also made such a prediction. He predicted that Jesus would come in the year 1914. That caused such a stir that many people actually sold their homes, sold their properties, and they went out and gathered on high places, on mountaintops, and all waiting for the return of Christ. Charles Russell offered future predictions when his original one didn't come true, and that church has continued to offer predictions. 1918 was fixed. The second president of that church, J.E. Rutherford, set the date 1925 as the return for Christ. The most recent date that has been set by that group is 1975. Again, that date came and went with nothing having happened. Now, most recently, we've seen on the news, and it's become quite an object of derision and sport for unbelievers. There were a number of parties that took place yesterday, the end of time parties, when this gentleman, he's 89 years old, his name is Harold Camping, has a radio program out in California. He predicted that at 6 o'clock yesterday, based on his calculations, going back and trying to measure the various generations, that it would be at 6 o'clock yesterday. Of course, that came and went. I read a little bit about him. He had made a similar prediction back in 1994 that didn't materialize. Now, if you look forward, we've got future predictions. I think we're all aware that many people are predicting that the world will end because that's when the Mayan calendar ends in 2012. Now, such predictions are part and parcel of humanity. Mankind is curious. Mankind always wants to deal in somewhat speculative areas and guessing. And I want to just remind us, I mean, that kind of thing does not do credit to true Christianity. It makes people who believe a bit of a laughing stock when you try to predict those kinds of things with that degree of accuracy. But I want to just remind you that the same people that were laughing at 6 o'clock last night, they would laugh at us too, because we believe that Jesus is coming back. Now, I hope we're wise enough not to try to affix a date to it or a time to it, but the very fact that we do believe that Jesus Christ will come back someday would also make us a laughingstock in the eyes of many. Let's look and see what Scripture has to say in this area, because there has been confusion in a lot of ways. There are at least 370 verses in the New Testament which refer to the second coming of Jesus, and there are several figures of speech which are used to refer to that second coming. The return is one of them. The appearing, the word there that the appearing in English comes from is parousia. That means the appearing of God. The day of the Lord is another phrase that's used in this way. Judgment is a word that's used in Scripture. Now, I want to look tonight at seven texts. These constitute the bulk of the Scriptures that deal with the second coming in the New Testament. So I want to move rather quickly through these, but if you want to take note of the passages that deal with the second coming, if you'll just note the ones that I'm mentioning, you'll have the vast majority of all that Scripture has to say about the second coming contained here in these passages. First one's Matthew 24. This one has probably the most to say, and it is probably the most difficult to understand. So I want us to look at this in the beginning part of chapter 24. And the stage here was on one occasion when Jesus was with his disciples, and they were in the temple courts, and Herod had built this beautiful temple, had helped, you know, enlarge the compound around the temple, and it was a magnificent structure. And they were there in the temple courts, and people came and they marveled at all that beautiful white limestone and the height of the temple and the temple courts. And the apostles were marveling at that, but Jesus knew something they did not know. Jesus knew that there in approximately the year 33 A.D., that by the year 70 A.D., not too many years into the future, in the year 70 A.D., that the Roman armies led by the emperor Titus would come in, they would surround the city of Jerusalem, they would lay siege to it, and they would absolutely annihilate the Jewish citizens of that city. And that they would dismantle the temple and all that structure, and they would cast off those stones. Today, if you visit Jerusalem, you can walk along the outside boundaries of that, and you can see those massive stones that the Roman armies threw down. They're all down in the valley now. And that they would dismantle that temple entirely. And so as they, the apostles, were looking up and marveling, Jesus spoke to them about the reality that would occur. Most of the apostles would never live to see it, but it would occur in just a few short years. Now, Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, in their minds, that was such a cataclysmic event, the destruction of the temple. They assumed that that must be something that could only occur at the end of times, at the judgment day. They couldn't imagine that the temple could be thrown down just as a part of history and that time would go on beyond that. So they ask it all as one question. When will the temple be thrown down and your return be? They packaged it all together. Well, Jesus again knew something they didn't know. Jesus knew that those would be two separate events. The temple would be destroyed in the year 70 AD, and the coming of the Son in judgment would be sometime out yet to the future. Now, Jesus is going to go ahead and explain in this context. He doesn't even know when that is. Only the Father knows the end of time. Now, Jesus knew when the temple was going to be destroyed. And so he speaks, but Jesus breaks it up into two answers. And first, he answers the question they ask about the destruction of the temple. And it's critically important that we separate that out as we're reading through Matthew chapter 24. And let me tell you where the line of delineation is. From the time that question was asked, Jesus begins to answer, and he answers the first part of their question. When will the temple be torn down? And from that first part of the chapter all the way down through verse 35, he's speaking of the temple. From verse 36 on in the chapter, he begins to answer the question about when the judgment day will be. Now, if you read that and understand it like that, it all makes sense. Now, he talks, and let's go through the first part of the chapter where he's talking about the destruction of the temple. He says there in verses 4 through 8, he says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." Now, Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to see all these things. And often people today who are pointing to the end of time, they'll point to this very passage and they'll say, well, see, there are wars and there are earthquakes and there are all these things that are going on. And yet Jesus says that's only a sign of the beginning of the pangs. So you can't point to earthquakes necessarily and say, you know, that's prove conclusive. I mean, Jesus says that's only that these things are about to begin, and he's speaking specifically of the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me just address that too, because I hear people say this all the time. Well, how do you explain all these earthquakes that are going on and all these terrible things that are happening in the world? You can go back throughout history. As long as the weather charts are there and seismic records were kept, and meteorologists and those who measure such things will tell you that there has always been regular periods of seismic activity. There are cycles of that that go on throughout all of time. The reason today that it seems so much greater is because we have instant access to every point on this globe. All we have to do is turn on our television set, and if there's an earthquake in Haiti, we learn about it within minutes. If there's an earthquake in Japan, we know about it not many minutes after it's happened. We are so globally connected that we know all this. You back up 200 years ago, and the same number of earthquakes were perhaps happening, but no one here knew about it because we did not have the access that we do. So that's part of the reason for that. But Jesus said that these things will be a sign of the beginning of the destruction of Jerusalem. He goes on and he talks about the things that they needed to be aware of. He says that there are many false prophets that have gone out and people that are going to be claiming to be the Christ. And then he talks in verse 15 about the destruction of the temple itself. He refers back to something that happened in the period of the Maccabees. It was called the abomination of desolation, when a pig was sacrificed in there. And every Jew was abhorrent to that event. And so he says, you're going to see something like that happen again. And in 70 AD, the Romans went in, they desecrated the temple, they tore the gold off the temple, they burned it, they dismantled the whole thing. He says, you know, pray in verse 19, how dreadful it's going to be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter on the Sabbath. Now, history bears out that as the Roman troops began to make their way towards Jerusalem during that rebellion that had taken place against the Romans, that the Christians who had been aware of these words of Jesus took note, and one of the early historians, Eusebius, tells us that there was a massive migration of Christians who had been resident in Jerusalem, and they went down south to the region of Pella, and there they escaped that annihilation that took place in Jerusalem. And so Jesus said, pray that you don't leave during the winter or during a time of pregnancy, that you can escape all of this. And those who had heard the words of Jesus and believed those words, when they began to see these signs, they were able to escape. And according to Eusebius, many Christians were spared that horrible death that took place there when the final conquest occurred in Jerusalem. So he talks about all this. Now, he goes ahead and he uses language down in verse 27. And he's still talking about Jerusalem, but he uses language that sounds like the judgment day. And that's what's confusing to a lot of folks. Look what he says down there in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He says in verse 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, that is not just judgment day, that is judgment language. God has used that language frequently. And if you'll go back in the Old Testament, you'll see those same figures of speech used anytime God was going to bring judgment upon a nation. Jesus is speaking about his judgment upon the Jewish nation in 70 AD. And so he uses this kind of judgment language. If you look back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, there, Ezekiel is prophesying against Egypt, and he uses judgment language. Listen to what he says. I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give forth its light. All the shining lights in the heaven I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land. That's judgment language. God is saying, Egypt, your lights are about to go out. He's saying that of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, not many years hence, your lights are about to go out. He said it of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. This same kind of judgment language was used. there in Isaiah 13:10 of Babylon. He said, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." He's just saying, Babylon, you're going to fall under judgment. God's going to take the firmament away from your vision. In Isaiah 11:12, we see about the same thing as Israel returned from captivity. There Isaiah said, "And I will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." That language is used right here in Matthew 24. We're going to have an end gathering of all the people of God from the four corners of the earth. That's all judgment language. And so don't get excited when you read Matthew 24 in the first part here and think, well, because he uses that kind of judgment language, it must be the judgment day. Now, that language is used of the judgment day also here in the New Testament, over in Revelation. But that's a recurring kind of language that's used. When you read that language, don't think automatically that it has to be the judgment day. It's also used for God's judgment throughout Scripture. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 33, he's talking in this first part about Jerusalem. He says, "When you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door." He's given them signs that they can look for. And he tells them, you can know the day that is going to happen. You can know the day when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He says, if you'll look for these signs, then you'll see them and you'll know that it's right at the door. It's ready to happen. So he gave them very clear signs to look for about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, having said that, he goes on to say in verse 34, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus said, this temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. Here are some of the early signs. Then here are some of the later signs. God's judgment is coming. He said, you're going to be able to know right when it comes up to the door, just before the knock sounds on the door. You'll be able to tell. And he says, this generation will not pass away. And those who were alive there, many of the apostles were martyred. They didn't live to see it. But that generation did live to see these things happen. Now, having said all that, moving to verse 36, it changes direction. Jesus had answered their first question, when is it that one stone will not be left upon another? Well, he tells them. He answers that. He says it'll happen in this generation. And then he addresses the second part, when will the Lord come? When is the end of time? And Jesus says in verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he begins to give them examples about how it will come at the moment you least expect it. He says it'll be just like in the days of Noah. They were probably having flood parties and laughing at Noah and mocking him. And at the moment that they least expected it, the rains begin to fall. The heavens opened. He uses the example of a thief coming in the night down in verses 42 and following. He says if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This is just one truism. If someone sets a date and everybody's sitting and waiting, you can pretty well tell that that's not going to be the time that the Lord comes. He says he will come at an hour that you do not expect him to come. So, he talks about judgment in this way. Now, he goes on, and in Matthew chapter 25, he describes that last judgment. He talks about the sheep and the goats and what it will be like on that judgment day as all people stand before God. You know, Jesus had predicted his betrayal by Judas in John chapter 14, let me just read this. You don't need to turn there. In John 14, the first three verses, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will also come back and take you with me so that you may be where I am." Now, they didn't understand that either. Jesus has promised that he's coming back. But Jesus said here in Matthew 24, I don't even know what the day is, what the hour is. Only the Father in heaven knows. There are secret things that belong only to God. God has also said elsewhere, I don't share my glory with anyone. And so I'm going to be very suspect if some person says, God has revealed to me that which the Son does not even know. God doesn't share his glory with mortals like you and I. Why would God tell some man or some woman a secret that even Jesus says, I don't know? The angels don't even know. So we need to be suspect when we hear these kinds of things. Now, the next passage, let's move quickly. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we see the ascension into heaven. And beginning down in verse 9, we read, after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem. How did Jesus go into heaven? Was it visible? Yes. They saw him with their eyes ascending into heaven. Was it a literal resurrection or a literal ascension into heaven? Yes. Jesus literally left this earth and ascended up through the crowds. Through the clouds, and they were told he will return in the same way. When Jesus comes back, again, some of these groups will tell you, well, Jesus did come back, but it was in a figurative sense, or it was invisible, and he's been back for a number of years, and nobody saw him. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says when Jesus returns, he'll come back in the same way that he went into heaven. And then it's even more clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at that. Jesus is going to come back according to Acts chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a more detailed description of it all. Now, Paul's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and he says, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. It's by that you are saved, if you hold firmly. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised. He appeared to Peter, the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and the apostles, last of all to me. And then he goes on and talks about, for I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He talks about all this, that Jesus has made this appearance to all of them. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, apparently, there was confusion right there in the very first century about the resurrection and about the return of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to go through and he's going to talk to them about the resurrection of Jesus. He gives them in verse 20 and following the illustration that Adam introduced death through sin. Jesus introduced life through his atoning work. And then they ask him here in the Corinthian church, but how can that be? How can there be a resurrection? Because what kind of body will we have? They had all seen decomposed bodies. And they said, that's just not possible. They threw out the question like those Sadducees had thrown out to Jesus when they said, you know, if a man's married to all these women, then or a woman's married to all these men, then which one will be her husband? It was sort of a trick question. They said, well, then you explain to us what kind of body we're going to have. And so he answers them down in verse 35 about that. He says, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So he explained to them, just like a seed is planted in the ground and it rots and deteriorates and then a plant comes out of that, so it will be with our bodies. He says in verse 47, explains that there are heavenly bodies Verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. And then he explains what's going to happen in the last day. And this is the second coming that he gets to finally. This whole chapter leads up to the second coming. And in verse 50, he says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Then he describes that and the victory that we will have when that occurs. Folks, let me tell you, it's not going to be a secret thing when the Lord comes a second time. He's going to come on the clouds just as he went, visibly, literally. The trumpet will sound. Those who are dead will hear that. They'll be called forth from their graves. It's not going to happen in a corner. It's not going to happen where only a few people hear about it. It's not going to happen figuratively. It's going to happen in a way that is dramatic and visible and audible, and there will be no one who will miss it when it happens. Turn over to Thessalonians. Paul again has to correct some problems in that church regarding the second coming of Christ. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, down in verse 13. There in the Thessalonian church, the problem was that some of the members had begun to die. They were all longing for the coming of Christ. They wanted the coming of Christ to occur in their own lifetime before any of the Christians died, and yet they began to have funerals. And someone said, well, what's going to happen to poor sister so-and-so? She's dead. And if Jesus comes, she's missed out on it. And so Paul writes to those people and he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who sleep, speaking of the ones who've died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Again, he describes the event that is going to be such a spectacular event. The Lord will come down from heaven. That's what they said in the book of Acts. He'll come down in the clouds again. There will be a loud command. He had commanded Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And that grave opened. There will be another command, and all the graves will open. The voice of the archangel will be heard. The trumpet is mentioned again, the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will be the first to come out of the grave. Now, all of these things indicate something that is going to be seen and heard by this entire earth. Nobody is going to miss out on any of these events when they happen. Okay, we've got two more. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1. Now, as I said, this is a pretty comprehensive survey of what the Bible has to say about the second coming of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter introduces himself there. And he talks about all these things that are coming. And the people there were concerned because they thought that Jesus had never come back and that time enough had elapsed that he should have returned. And so Peter has to explain to them that God is not someone who has forgotten them and has not left them alone in this way. So he explains that Jesus is going to destroy this world, and it will be destroyed with fire. But when that happens, that they will all be taken care of in that day. Turn over to chapter 3. In chapter 3, he says, you must understand down in verse 3 of chapter 3 that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they're going to say, where is this coming that he promised? You know, the world has gone on normally all these years. Things happen, the seasons change, and he never comes. We don't think he's going to come. And then he says in verse 8, don't forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. And again, he says, you're not going to know. It's going to come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then he challenges them to live a life of preparedness for whenever this unknown day, this unknown hour, finally arrives. And the last verse I want us to look at, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Speaking of the coming judgment of the Savior, verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds. That's just what they said back in Acts to the apostles. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Jesus is coming. One day, every one of us here will hear that shout. We'll hear that command. It may be in our lifetime. It may be long after we're dead. But we'll all be aroused if we're dead. We'll all hear it if we're alive. We'll all see him coming in the clouds. We'll hear and experience every bit of it. Now, in all of this, let me just say in closing that you never heard the word rapture used. That word's not in the Bible. That concept is not in the Bible. We've covered the bases tonight. You go back and you read carefully all these verses. You'll not find that anywhere in Scripture. The idea that a few people are going to be taken up and they're going to leave their cars unattended and their homes empty and all those that are going to be left behind are going to have to be here and fight a period of tribulation, that's not found. When the Lord comes back, there's a picture of people who are prepared being taken to be with him and the others being sent to judgment. That's the end of time. That's the picture that emerges from Scripture. You know, Peter closed all that by saying there in 2 Peter 3:11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You know, we're viewed as strange people because we believe that Jesus Christ meant what he said, because we believe that he will come back. But you know, we don't have to defend this very often, and I would just encourage all of us to think soberly about it. I've known of those who every night when they went to bed prayed that the Lord would return. We see that prayer in Scripture, Lord, come quickly. But you can only pray that prayer when your life is right with God. And so tonight, if there's someone who's here who would not be ready if tonight were the night, he will come. We won't know when it is. We can't predict that. But we all want to be prepared. If you're not prepared for that, if your heart's not right, if you've not obeyed him, we want you to be able to go home and sleep the peace that only God can provide. If you need to respond to be baptized tonight, we'll gladly accommodate you. If you need to come, won't you do it while we stand and sing?